Well, first of all, just let me say thank you for having me this morning. I am blessed and honored to be with you to represent Father Robert Spitzer in the Maja Center of Reason and Faith. First of all, I want you to give yourselves a hand for coming to learn about God after you just went to Mass for an hour, and you're still here. So give yourselves a round of applause. Amen. Very seldom do you see that at Catholic parishes, right? And I'd like to commend Adam for all the good work that he is doing. And must I say, you have an awesome pastor in Father Mark. Blessed be God for Father Mark, young, on fire. Amen. It's very refreshing to see faithful sons of Holy Mother Church out there leading the people of God. So let's just get the blood flowing a little bit. You repeat after me. I say, praise be Jesus Christ. You say, now and forever, praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.
Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.
I say, God is good. You say all the time, God is good.
All the time.
God is good.
All the time.
Awesome. How many of you would say that the culture at large perceives science to be a believer's foe rather than a friend? Would you agree with that? I would agree as well. There is a common cultural myth that many are buying into, that science and faith are in conflict with one another. It's perceived that science is a believer's foe, and what I mean by believer is one who acknowledges the existence of God. Science is a believer's foe rather than a friend. And the reasoning usually goes as follows. If I want to be intellectually responsible and not get laughed out of the academic community, well then, I need to reject this God stuff, this faith stuff, and embrace science. Now, there are several different reasons why folks are thinking it's intellectually responsible to embrace science and reject God. I can't tell you how many times, every time I've traveled the country to speak on this topic, a mother or a father comes up to me and says, my son or my daughter no longer believes in God because they believe in science. Without fail, it always happens. And one of the reasons why people think this is because they believe that knowledge of God is not real knowledge because it's not scientific knowledge. In other words, you can't come to this knowledge by the scientific method. Now, the underlying assumption why they do not think this is real knowledge is because they think that science is the only means by which we can come to know what is real or true. Consequently, anything that goes beyond the boundaries of the empirical data source of science, what does that mean? That means data that we can empirically observe, data which is subject to our five senses, what can be measured, what can be quantified, etc., right? And so the thought process is, well, if science is the only means by which we can come to know what is real or true, well, then in that case, anything that goes beyond what science can tell us about, such as God, right? Because if he exists, he's immaterial and beyond the boundaries of physical reality. Anything that goes beyond the boundaries of physical reality wouldn't be real. And so this is one of the reasons. And this is why many atheists think, well, that God thing, he's nothing more than a mythical figure, right? Like, you know, fairies, or as Richard Dawkins would say, the flying spaghetti monster. Nothing more than an imaginary friend. And the reason why they conclude that is because they think that science is the only means by which we can come to know what is real or true. Now, another reason why many make this conclusion is because they think science can give an exhaustive explanation of the universe, which means that science could explain everything about the universe. And consequently, we wouldn't need God, a creator, to explain why the universe exists. And then finally, there's this common view that science and empirical data of science portrays a world that one would expect if atheism were true. So the question for this morning is, are these lines of reason correct? Should these ideas, do these ideas demand one to reject God and faith and embrace science in order to be intellectually responsible? And I'm going to set out in this morning's presentation to share with you why we answer that question in the negative. In other words, no. There is no reason to believe that the whole of reality is only that which is subject to the detecting powers of science. There's no reason to believe that science is the only means by which we come to know what is real or true. And furthermore, actually the evidence from contemporary science actually portrays a world that best fits in a theistic worldview rather than an atheistic worldview. So just to sort of give you an outline of where I'm intending to go this morning, let's see here, we're kind of far from the remote there, from the sensor. So three parts. Part one of today's presentation, what I want to do is I want to share with you some limits of science when it comes to the question of God's existence. In other words, I want to share with you how science is not a believer's foe. Two fundamental limits. Science cannot be the only means by which we come to know what is real or true. And secondly, science can't give an exhaustive explanation of the universe that would negate the need for a creator of the universe. And then, in parts two and three, we'll begin to look at how science is a believer's friend. We'll look at how the evidence from contemporary science actually portrays a world, a universe, that is best explained by theism, the fact that God exists, rather than atheism. And so in part two, we'll look at the evidence for a beginning from science. You know that Bible passage in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1? What does Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 say? Can anybody help me out here? That's right. In the beginning, God created. So the question is there any sort of scientific evidence that would point to an absolute beginning of time and physical reality that could actually substantiate what Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning? And what are the implications of such a beginning? Would that necessitate some sort of creator that brought the universe into existence from nothing? And then in part three, hopefully if we have time to get there, I'll share with you some evidence from contemporary science that shows us how finely tuned the laws of nature are that are absolutely necessary for the development of any life form, from the simplest to the most complex, you and me. In other words, evidence that seems to suggest our universe was designed that you and me could live in it. And what might that evidence suggest? How can we explain such finely tuned laws of nature that are necessary for the development of life? Is it pure chance? Is it physical necessity? Or maybe perhaps, would it necessitate logically an intelligent designer, right? To design the universe in such a way that it could eventually evolve and develop life forms. So that's what we're setting out to do in this morning's presentation. So let's dive right in with part one. Let's look at the first limit of science. Science cannot be the only means by which one comes to know what is real or true. And this, my dear friends, is literally the fundamental basis, I believe, I'm convinced, it's the fundamental basis for all of atheism. This idea that all of reality is only that which is subject to the detecting powers of science. So anything that goes beyond what science can tell us is not real. It's just an imaginative construct or it's superstition. And so therefore your God is nothing more than an imaginary friend or the tooth fairy or whatnot. So how can we respond? Because I guarantee you, some of you in here have a son, a daughter, a niece, or a nephew that's in high school or in college that's dealing with this issue. And we, as Catholic Christians, mandated by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, to go out into all nations, right? And make disciples. And one of the essential elements of that is to be equipped, willing, ready, and able to respond to these common threats to faith in our culture. And you might say, well, you know, I'm strong in my faith. I don't need this stuff. You might not need it, but I guarantee you somebody in your family does. And God might very well give you the opportunity to share this stuff with them. Now, as we go through this morning's presentation, you're going to think to yourself, oh my goodness, this is way too much information. I can't remember this. No fear. We have some products on the table for sale that you can buy after the presentation, right? Authored and produced by Father Robert Spitzer in the Majus Center. Okay, so what about this view that science is the only means by which one can come to know what is real or true? This view is known as scientism. How do we respond to it? Number one, scientism is actually a self-refuting proposition. What does that mean? Follow me here. Let's think about it. The claim, science is the only means by which one can come to know what is real or true, that claim is itself not a scientific claim. You cannot establish the truth of this claim by the scientific method. It's not empirically verifiable. It's not quantifiably measurable. It's a philosophical or metaphysical proposition. So think about this. See if you can see how logically incoherent this is. Science is the only means by which we can come to know what is true or real. The claim of scientism is not a scientific claim. You can't come to know it by science. Well, then, therefore, the claim itself must not be true, right? The claim itself must not be real. Do you see how it's a self-refuting proposition? So what happens is the atheist will set out to say science is the only means by which we can come to know what is real or true, therefore whatever is beyond the boundaries of scientific data is not real, but has to deny that very claim in its very assertion. So it's a self-refuting proposition, and thus it can't be true. The second reason why scientism is false is because scientism undermines science itself. Listen to this. There are several non-scientific or philosophical assumptions that science presupposes in its inquiry, in its practice. So, for example, the assumption that there's actually a world outside the mind of the scientists. That's something that science cannot prove. It's a philosophical assumption that there is a world to come to know. The idea that there are regularities in the universe that the scientists can come to discover and make predictions based on. The understanding that the same thing in the universe is going to happen tomorrow, you might say. These regularities, these are philosophical assumptions. And then finally, the assumption that the scientist's brain is not hooked up to some machine in another world that's causing him or her to view reality as he or she does, which is just merely a projection of images. Kind of like in the Matrix movie. You ever saw the Matrix, right? Hooked up to a machine and what they experience is not reality? We can't scientifically prove that that's not the case. It's a non-scientific assumption. Now, what's key is that these non-scientific or philosophical assumptions are necessary to even begin doing science, right? Now, if somebody makes the claim, well, science is the only means by which we can know what is real or true, well, then they're going to have to deny those fundamental non-scientific assumptions. But wait a minute. If they're going to have to deny the non-scientific assumptions in order to do science, what are they going to have to consequently deny? They're going to have to deny science itself, right? If you deny the assumptions that science is based on, well, then you're going to have to deny science itself. So this understanding, this worldview of scientism refutes science itself. It undermines it. Now, do you think any intellectual, responsible individual is going to want to do that? I don't think so. You don't want to undermine science itself, you see? And then finally, scientism misunderstands the limitations of science. All right? For example, let me just give you a little illustration here. To make the claim that science, just because science cannot detect something that goes beyond physical reality, means that it's not real or doesn't exist, to make that claim is the same as saying plastic cups don't exist because a metal detector cannot detect plastic cups. You kind of see how logically incoherent that is? The fact that the metal detector cannot detect the existence of plastic cups says nothing whether or not plastic cups exist. It's simply a manifestation of the limitations of the instrument itself. Do you sort of follow that line of reasoning? Say amen. Amen. Make sure everybody's awake, okay? Now, similarly, hopefully I don't bore you to death. Similarly, just because science can't detect something that's non-physical, immaterial, such as God, says nothing whether or not such entities exist. It's only a manifestation of the limitations of the detecting power of science. Namely, it's limited to empirical data, which means data that can be observed by our five senses, something that can be measured, something that can be quantified. So for these three reasons, scientism. Now, are we denying science and saying science is bad here? No. What we're refuting is this scientistic view, this scientism, worldview of scientism that says science is the only means by which we can know what is real or true. Now, you might be thinking, man, Carlo, why is all this important? Why are you telling us this stuff? Because, folks, if one is trapped within the bonds of scientism, are they going to accept any evidence from, like, philosophy or something? No. Are they going to accept any evidence through divine revelations such as the Bible? No. So unless we break the bonds of this scientism worldview, one is not predisposed to receive evidence from our tradition as Catholics, from philosophy, natural revelation of God, and supernatural revelation of God through sacred scripture, as Father Mark so eloquently put this morning in his homily. I was like, man, that's a theology lesson in 20 minutes right there. So, we know that scientism is not true. Now, let's move on to seeing how science is actually a believer's friend. We've looked at how science is not a believer's foe, right? There are limits in relation to the question of God's existence. All right, so the first limit being that science cannot be the only means by which one comes to know what is real or true. Now, before we move to the evidence for a beginning of time and physical reality, just one more limit of science I want to share with you. Science cannot give an exhaustive explanation of the universe. You see, there are many in the world of the intelligentsia who will say, okay, well, all right, Carlo, maybe reality is not only that which is subject to the detecting powers of science. Maybe God does exist. Perhaps God does exist. But we don't need to posit a creator such as God to explain the universe because science can sufficiently get the job done. Science can give us an exhaustive explanation of the universe to where we would no longer need a creator to explain the universe. Is this the case? Can science do this? This is actually an assertion made by the world-renowned physicist Dr. Stephen Hawking himself. On a Larry King live show, as a live debate in which our founder and president, Father Robert Spitzer, participated in, Dr. Stephen Hawking said, quote, God may exist, but science can explain the universe without the need for a creator, close quote. So is this the case? Can science give an exhaustive explanation about the universe to where we wouldn't really need God to explain the universe? Well, the first reason why the answer is no is, as Father Robert Spitzer so eloquently explains in some of the materials we have here for sale, science is based on what is called the inductive method of coming to know about reality, coming to knowledge. Now, without going into the details of what the inductive method is, so I can move on to get to the other parts of the presentation, basically all you need to know is this. Because science relies on the inductive method in order to validate its hypotheses, science must always be open to new discoveries that could alter or change its current theory that explains the universe. Does that sort of make sense? Kind of understand that? Science must always be open to new discoveries. Scientists can never know that they have observed everything that there is to be observed. They can never know that they have observed every single piece of data that's necessary to have a complete explanation of the universe. Why? Because they always have to be open to discovering something new that could actually change their current theory. Now think about that. If science must always be open to modification or new discoveries that could alter their current theories, well then it follows that science could never make the claim that they have a complete, it has given a complete explanation of the universe. And because science can never make a complete explanation or give a complete explanation of the universe, well then the claim that science has done away with the need for God in explaining the universe is therefore unfounded. So science cannot give an exhaustive explanation of the universe. Another reason why science cannot do so is because, listen to this very quickly, science can't even explain why the universe exists in the first place, right? You see, let's just say for argument's sake, science could give an exhaustive physical explanation of the universe. Let's say science could technically explain everything that there is to be explained in the physical universe, in all of physical reality. Would that negate the need for God? Would that negate the need for a creator in explaining the universe? The answer is no. And here's the reason why. Because science has explanatory power given the fact that the universe already exists. You see, science presupposes an already existing universe to be observed and to explain. Consequently, science cannot answer the questions, why does the universe exist at all rather than not? Why does the universe exist in this way instead of some other way? These are questions that science cannot answer. They're philosophical questions, and consequently can only be answered by philosophy. And so because science cannot explain why the universe exists in the first place in order to observe and explain, and it can't explain why the universe exists in this way, governed by quantum mechanics, instead of some other way, well then science can't give a complete, exhaustive explanation of the universe as a whole. So for these reasons, we see that science cannot give an exhaustive explanation of the universe that would negate the need for God. My dear brothers and sisters, the bottom line is science has not done away with the need for God. It can't even do so by virtue of the limitations of its methodology. No need to fear science, amen? No need to fear science. Science in no way can, in fact, be a believer's foe. So, what is the evidence that science is a believer's friend? Well, as I mentioned at the outset of the presentation, there are two ways in which science can make a positive contribution to the dialogue about God's existence. The first way is that it gives evidence for the likelihood of an absolute beginning of time and physical reality, which, as we'll see in a moment, necessitates, reasonably speaking, metaphysically, I should say, a transcendent creator, right, that we would call God. And the second positive contribution that science can make to the dialogue about God's existence is that it can give evidence for these finely tuned characteristics of the laws of physics that are absolutely necessary for the development of any life form, from the simplest to the most complex. And as we'll see, hopefully if I can get there before my time is up, such evidence can only be reasonably and responsibly explained by a supernatural intelligence, some intelligent agent that actually designs or sets the universe with the finely tuned characteristics that it has. So let's look at the evidence for an absolute beginning. But before we get to the evidence for the beginning, I'd like to share with you how this evidence fits, okay? This sort of scientific evidence for a beginning actually can be utilized or used to support a key premise of one of the common arguments for God's existence. This is simple stuff, folks, I'm telling you. This is an argument that every single one of us in here can memorize and share with our family member or friend, niece or nephew who's struggling with God's existence. It's called the Kalam cosmological argument. Now, we don't have time to get into the details of where this comes from. Kalam is an Arabic word that simply means speech or discourse. It's used in reference to the Islamic philosophical discipline of proving the finitude of past time. What does that mean? Past time can't be infinite. What does that mean? Past time has to have a boundary, right? There has to be a beginning of time. And this is what the argument sets out to prove. Now, the argument's three simple steps. Number one, if the universe began to exist, well then, it would have to have a cause outside of itself, right? The universe began to exist. Well, then, therefore, the universe must have, fill in the blank, a cause outside of itself, right? Now, this evidence from this contemporary evidence from science, as Father illustrates in his masterpiece book, New Proofs for the Existence of God, Contributions of Contemporary Physics and Philosophy, fits with the second premise. The evidence is used to support the second premise. Now, keep in mind, the fact that the universe began to exist doesn't depend on the scientific evidence alone. We can actually demonstrate that philosophically. But I'm going to confine myself to the scientific evidence for this morning's presentation, since we're talking about God and science, right? Now, before we look at the evidence, very briefly, I want to share with you the implications of a beginning. All right, so what? The universe had a beginning. What would that imply if we could give evidence for it? And this is basically an argument for premise one. If the universe began to exist, it would have to have a cause outside of itself. How do we know that? How can we prove that? Well, think about it, folks. If the universe began to exist, well, then that means at some point a finite time ago, it came into existence. Easy enough for you, brother? How old are you? 14, can you understand that? The universe began to exist? Well, that means it came into existence. Amen? Okay. Now, if that's the case, follow me here. That beginning can't presuppose some natural phenomena. Why? Because we're talking about the beginning of physical reality itself, right? Is that easy enough to understand? Kind of get that? At the beginning, this beginning of the universe can't presuppose something natural, can't presuppose some physical reality, can't presuppose some natural causality. Why? Because we're talking about the beginning of physical reality itself. Whether we're talking about our universe, or what many scientists speak of, a multiverse, or an oscillating, bouncing universe, I'll get to those terms in a few moments, okay? But the point being is that this beginning cannot presuppose any natural phenomena. So, therefore, this beginning is going to have to presuppose either absolute nothingness, in which case the universe came into existence from sheer nothingness, without any causative force, or it's going to have to presuppose some reality that's transcendent. Some reality that goes beyond physical reality, right? Because if we're talking about the beginning of physical reality, well, that which is the reason why physical reality comes into existence, it couldn't be physical, right? It would have to be immaterial. It would have to be transcendent, a transcendent creator. And as many philosophers will argue, it would have to be infinite in power. In other words, it would be what we traditionally defined as God once you go through a few more steps. So, what's the answer? Does this beginning presuppose absolute nothingness or a transcendent reality? Well, I would argue for the latter, right? A transcendent reality. Why is that? Well, listen, there's this common sense philosophical principle known as proportionate causality. You say, what in the world is that? Here's the answer. You understand this. You know this. Something cannot give what it does not have. Does that make sense to everybody? Can I get an amen on that one? All right. I do not have a $100 bill in my wallet, therefore I cannot give you a $100 bill right now, right? Okay? Something cannot give what it does not have. Now watch this. Brother, what's your name? Luke. Did I get that right, Luke? Okay, Luke. What does nothing have to give? Nothing. Give him a hand. That's right. Now, Luke, why can't nothing give something? Because it's nothing. Give him another hand. That's right. As the ancient Greek philosopher Parmenides said so long ago in the 5th century BC, from nothing only nothing comes. So if something cannot come from sheer nothingness, folks, well, then the universe could not have come from sheer nothingness. Therefore, we must conclude that this beginning of the universe must presuppose some reality that transcends the physical universe. A reality that is the cause of the very universe itself. Bringing it into existence ex nihilo, as we say in philosophy, from nothing. So, this is the first premise. If the universe began to exist, it's got to have a cause outside of itself. Now we come to the second premise here, right? Did the universe begin to exist? Is there any evidence for it? She says yes, and I affirm that. Amen. But let's look at some of the scientific evidence, shall we? The first way in which we can show that the universe began to exist is what is called the Borda-Vilenkin-Guth theorem. Now, I don't have time in this setting to go into all of the details about this scientific theorem constructed in 2003. So I'm going to refer you to the materials that we have on the table that Father Spitzer has produced, where he does go into great detail to explain what this theorem is. But basically, the bottom line is that in 2003, three physicists came together and constructed a theorem or a proof that provides evidence or proves the finitude of past time. What that means is that past time could not, there's empirical evidence to suggest that past time could not have extended back infinitely, right? But that there would have to be a boundary to past time. It would have to be finite, which means a beginning. Now, these three physicists are some of the world's leading physicists. Dr. Arvind Borda, he's the senior professor of the Department of Mathematics at Long Island University. He's the former director of the Kavli Institute at the University of California, Santa Barbara. Dr. Alexander Vilenkin, the director of the Institute of Cosmology at Tufts University in Boston. And Dr. Alan Guth, he holds the chair of cosmology at MIT and is the father of inflationary theory, which for any of you who have done any reading in physics, you know what that is. But in 2003, they came together and constructed this proof for the finitude of past time. It's based upon the characteristics of our universe, the fact that space expands, recessional velocities of galaxies, relative velocities of projectiles moving toward those galaxies, right? The fact that physical energy cannot travel any faster than the speed of light. If all of that terminology resonates within you, then you want to get the material to learn how it all fits together. But I'm just going to conclude this BVG theorem section with a quote from Dr. Alexander Vilenkin himself. I acknowledge that I'm arguing based on authority here, but we don't have time to get into the details. Here's what Dr. Alexander Vilenkin concludes in 2006 in his book, Many Worlds in One. He says, "It is often said that an argument is what convinces a reasonable man, and a proof is what it takes to convince even an unreasonable man. With the proof now in place, cosmologists can no longer hide behind the possibility of a past eternal universe. There is no escape. They have to face the problem of a cosmic beginning." Now, Dr. Alexander Vilenkin, along with the other two physicists, are not Christians, right? They're not even theists. They're agnostic at best. So they have no sort of theological axe to grind. They are simply acknowledging and following where the evidence leads. And according to the evidence, as these physicists are saying, the universe seems to have a beginning. Dr. Alexander Vilenkin 2 years ago actually presented his paper on the proof at Stephen Hawking's 70th birthday party in an auditorium filled with physicists. And to the question, did the universe have a beginning, Dr. Vilenkin says, probably so. And if any of you are familiar with science, you know why he said probably, right? Because science must always be open to new discoveries. But the evidence from contemporary science seems to point in the direction of an absolute beginning of time in physical reality, as noted by the BVG theorem. Now, for any science buffs out there, any physics buffs, the proof or the theorem applies not only to our universe, but also to the multiverse theory and the bouncing universe or oscillating universe theory. All right? The multiverse, for those of you who don't know, just simply says our universe is just one universe among many in this sort of megaverse. And so our beginning 13.8 billion years ago was not the beginning of absolute physical reality, but it was just simply the beginning of our universe, right? And then the oscillating universe says that the universe has been expanding and contracting, possibly for an infinite amount of time, right? And so many scientists will say, well, our beginning 13.8 billion years ago was just the beginning of one cycle among many. But this proof from Bordevalenkin and Guth shows that even those alternative models of cosmology that describe physical reality, it applies. They're going to have a beginning as well. So we see scientific evidence pointing to the likelihood of an absolute beginning of time in physical reality. Now here's the second source of data for a beginning of the universe. It's known as the law of entropy. Raise your hand if you ever heard of the law of entropy. Quite a few of you. Okay. Basically, the law of entropy is very simple. I guarantee you. The law of entropy, also known technically as the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy states that a physical system, right, as it uses its energy, it's going to move from order to disorder in an irreversible process. In other words, it's not going to go back to the ordered state without some sort of outside help. I'll give you a perfect example of the law of entropy. For the older folks in the audience this morning, when you wake up in the morning, I'd be willing to bet the back is a cracking and the knees are an aching, right? Or should I say the back is an aching and the knees are a cracking? But quite some time ago, when you were a young buck like myself and like others, like Luke here, right? The back wasn't an aching and the knees weren't a cracking when you woke up in the morning. What's the deal here? It's the law of entropy, right? Our bodies are subject to the law of entropy. They go from order to disorder. And guess what? It's not going to go back to the ordered state by itself. You're not going to wake up tomorrow and all of a sudden be 30 years old again, right? However, guess what? You know what the good news is? Jesus Christ has revealed to us that we're going to get our bodies back in the new creation. Amen? And in the bodily resurrection, by God's divine grace, guess what? Our bodies will no longer be subject to the law of entropy. For we will not suffer, we will not die with our glorified bodies. So just a little theological note there. But the law of entropy states that a system is going to go from order to disorder in an irreversible process. Imagine this, Luke. Imagine we playing pool, brother. And I put the balls in a nice little triangular configuration, right? And I hit the cue ball, which hits the rack ball, sending them from a state of order to disorder. Now, when we do that, we're not too impressed by that, right? Because normally the balls are going to go from order to disorder. Now, I would be impressed because I'm horrible at pool. I can't even hit the cue ball, much less break the rack balls. But generally, we're not too impressed. Now, imagine, Luke, that I hit the cue ball, which hits the 15 ball, which hits the 14 ball, which hits the 13 ball, and all of a sudden, all of the balls just go zip, right back into their nice little triangular configuration and spits the cue ball out. Luke, how would you respond to that, brother? He would go, he said. You know what I would do? I would go, whoa, right? Highly, 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 highly improbable. Now, we wouldn't be too impressed if I would go and take the balls and put them back into their nice little triangular configuration because I'm an outside source. But the balls left to themselves, if the system's left to itself, it's not going to go back to the ordered state. These are some illustrations of this law of entropy, right? Now, here's what many do. many can take the law of entropy here and actually construct an argument for the finitude of past time. And here's how it goes. Our universe, from a scientific perspective, is an isolated energetic system. Okay, energy is being used in our universe, right? And as the universe is using energy, it's moving progressively from order to disorder. And you know what physicists tell us? That at some point, now keep in mind, this is only from a scientific perspective, not including the theological revelation of the new creation where the law of entropy will be suspended. But from a scientific perspective, physicists tell us that at some point in the future, probably 30 to 60 billion years from now, our universe and all of the energy within it will achieve a maximum state of disorder. Our universe will move from order to a maximum state of disorder. They call it the highest form of entropy, known as thermodynamic equilibrium, or heat death, which, by the way, is very bad for you and me, okay? We won't be in the universe if that were the case. Now, think about this, folks. If our universe is going to eventually achieve, in a finite amount of time, a maximal state of entropy, total disorderedness in the future, well, then, if the universe had been around for an infinite amount of time, wouldn't it have already achieved that maximal state of disorder? Wouldn't it have already achieved thermodynamic equilibrium? I mean, think about it. If it had an infinite amount of time, well, then that means it had an infinite amount of time to use its energy and go from order to disorder before the current moment. But if that's the case, the universe would have already achieved the maximum state of disorder. It would already be at the maximum state of entropy, which is the measurement of disorder. But I ask you, folks, is our universe at a maximum state of disorder? Nope. Is our universe at a maximum state of entropy? No. How do we know that? Well, as Father Robert Spitzer likes to say, stores are burning, plants are growing, physicists are thinking. If our universe was at a maximum state of entropy, folks, we would not be here. So logically, we can conclude that the universe could not have been around for an infinite amount of time due to this law of entropy. And folks, if the universe could not have been around for an infinite amount of time, well, then that means it's only been around for a finite amount of time. And if for a finite amount of time, well, then that means time had a beginning. The universe had a beginning. Like all of physical reality had a beginning, which necessarily presupposes what? A creator. Some transcendent reality beyond physical reality. In other words, an immaterial reality. A reality that would be outside time itself. And as St. Thomas Aquinas would argue, a reality that would be infinite in power. And from its infinite perfection, you can deduce all of the various divine attributes that we classically ascribe to God, and therefore conclude such a creator to be God as classically defined. So this is the first way in which science provides a positive contribution to the dialogue about God's existence, giving us evidence from contemporary science that points to the likelihood of an absolute beginning of time and physical reality, which metaphysically or philosophically necessitates some transcendent cause. We call that cause God. Now, let's move to the second way in which science can make a positive contribution to the dialogue about God's existence. And that is, science gives us evidence of these finely tuned characteristics of the laws of physics. All right? They're called anthropic coincidences. Now, once again, there's another sort of argument, right? Line of reasoning that this scientific evidence comes into play. It's called the fine-tuning argument. It goes like this, very simple stuff. The universe has finely tuned physical characteristics such as initial conditions and constants that are necessary for life, okay? Now, these conditions and constants are going to be either due to physical necessity, chance, or an intelligent designer. It can't be due to physical necessity nor chance, therefore, it must be due to an intelligent designer, right? So let's look at the evidence for these finely tuned characteristics of the laws of physics. They're called anthropic coincidences, coming from the Greek word anthropos, and coincidences referring to how these finely tuned characteristics of the laws of physics just so happen to coincide with what exactly is needed for the development of life, from the simplest to the most complex, you and me. Now, these finely tuned characteristics are divided up into two categories: initial conditions and what we call universal constants. All right. Now, the initial conditions, that refers to the amount of matter and energy that was present at our beginning. And the question is, why is it that they're such at an optimal level to allow life to develop? Why is that the case? Now, the universal constants, this refers to physical quantities, right, within physics that control the laws of nature. How many of you have ever heard of E equals MC squared? Yeah, we've all heard of that one. We may not know what it means, but we've heard of it, right? Now, C in that equation, energy equals mass times C, right? What is C? The speed of light squared, right? Now, the speed of light is 186,200 miles per second. It's constant. It doesn't change. That's a universal constant. There's about 21 different universal constants, these fixed numerical quantities. Now, here's what physicists recognize. They recognize that these quantities are so finely tuned, they're on a razor's edge, that if they were off by a minuscule amount, above or below, the universe would not have evolved in a way that life can develop. That's what we mean by the finely tuned characteristics of the laws of nature. So what are some examples of these finely tuned characteristics of the laws of nature? Let's look at the initial conditions first. For example, the density of matter. Here's what scientists tell us. They say, okay, density of matter, that refers to how compact matter is at the beginning of our universe, right? And you know what scientists tell us? They say, if the density of matter was off by one part in a quadrillion, that's one part in 10 to the 15, so that's a decimal point, 14 zeros and a one. That's a pretty small fraction, wouldn't you say, Luke? Yeah, that's a small fraction. And if the density of matter was off by that much, well then, my dear friends, the universe would have collapsed in on itself in a black hole if the density was higher. But if the density was lower, well then no galaxies would have been able to form due to the expansion rate of the universe. It would have been expanding so fast that galaxies would not have been able to form. No galaxies, no stars, no planets, no life. A finely tuned characteristic. Pretty amazing stuff, huh? Here's another example of an initial condition. Remember, the conditions that are necessary for life at the beginning of the universe. Remember we're talking about that entropy thing? And recall, entropy is the measurement of disorder, right? Okay, so some physicists and scientists have asked, what's the odds against our universe having the ordered energy it had at the Big Bang? What are the odds against our universe having the low entropy that it had at the Big Bang by pure chance? Okay, watch this. In 1989, Oxford professor Dr. Roger Penrose, calculated the odds against our universe having the low entropy or the ordered energy that it had. And here's what he came up with. One part in 10 raised to the 10 raised to the 123 against. My dear friends, those are very, very, very improbable odds. You know how big this number is? If you would write the number in single exponential form, that's a 10, and then in the exponent, you have a 1 with 123 zeros behind it. Any math geniuses in here? Is that a big number or what? Yeah, amen. You know how big that number is? Here's what I'm told. I'm told if you were to type that number out without the exponential form, and every zero would be in 10-point type font in your word processor, our galaxy would have a hard time holding that number. That's how big that number is. And so Roger Penrose is saying the odds against our universe having the low entropy, the ordered energy that it had at the Big Bang 13.8 billion years ago, plus or minus 200 million years, okay? The odds against that is one part in this huge number. Imagine, as Father Spitzer likes to say, we have a black sheet of paper stretched across the entire galaxy with 10 raised to the 10 raised to the 123 little black holes, and one of them has a red circle around it, and we're going to throw a pin needle from across the galaxy, and that pin needle is going to go, ooh, boop, and hit that little bitty dot with the red circle. Very improbable, don't you think? And Father Spitzer also likes to use the analogy of the monkey. He says, the odds against our universe having the low entropy that it had by pure chance is akin to the odds against a monkey randomly typing the typewriter and within 2 weeks producing the whole corpus of Shakespeare's writings. Our odds are better with that example than they are with getting the low entropy that our universe had. Here's another example for you. Let's say we're playing some poker. What are the odds against getting one single royal flush hand? It's something like 1 in 650,000 from what I'm told. But let's say for simplicity's sake, it's 1 in a million. That's 1 in 10 raised to the 6, as you see there. Well, what are the odds against getting 50 straight royal flush hands? 1 in 10 raised to the 300. My dear brothers and sisters, for any of you who are mathematically challenged like myself, I think we can at least see that 1 in 10 raised to the 300 does not even come close to 1 in 10 raised to the 10 raised to the 123, right? So you can see how finely tuned the initial conditions of the density of matter and the entropy was at the Big Bang, which is absolutely necessary for the development of any life form. A finely tuned universe for life, an anthropic universe, indeed. But folks, there's more. Remember I was talking to you about those universal constants, these fixed numerical quantities, right? That there's only a small range of value that they could be in order for life to develop if they're above or below no life. Here's some examples for you. You ever heard of the four forces of nature? All right, the gravitational force, the weak force, the electromagnetic force, and the strong nuclear force, all right? Well, listen, we don't need to get bogged down in the details of exactly what these forces are, but I just want to share with you how finely tuned the values of these forces are. So for example, if you take the gravitational force, which is responsible for the attraction of massive bodies in the universe, right? We're all familiar with that. The weak force is responsible for particle decay, where the particle decays and results in a residual radiation, okay? If the values of these forces were off by one part in 10 raised to the 50, that's a decimal point, 49 zeros and a 1, a very, very small fraction, well, then the universe would have either collapsed in on itself, in which all matter would be crunched into 10 to the negative 33 centimeters, all right, which is the Planck constant, meaning a black hole, or the universe would have exploded in its expansion. If the value of the gravitational force constant and the weak force constant were off by that minuscule amount. Finely tuned? I think so. What about the strong nuclear force? This is another example. Now, some of you may be familiar with this from your physics class, etc. The strong nuclear force is the force that binds protons together in an atom, right? The protons, due to the electromagnetic force, should be repelling each other, okay? But when they get close together, what happens? They're bound together by this sort of super glue force, right? It's a force stronger than the electromagnetic force, hence the strong nuclear force. Now, physicists tell us that if the value of this force was 2% higher, then no hydrogen would exist in the universe. If it were 2% lower, then only hydrogen would exist in the universe, in which case no element heavier than hydrogen would exist, such as carbon. In either way you look at it, my dear friends, within this 2% margin, life would not exist if it were off by 2% higher or lower. Finally, I'll share with you one last example. Physicists tell us that if the value of the gravitational force constant relative to the electromagnetic charge, the mass of the proton relative to the mass of the electron, if the values of these relations were off by one part in 10 to the 39, right? That's a decimal point, 38 zeros and a 1, very small fraction, within all of the stars in the universe would have either been blue giants or red dwarfs. If they were blue giants, then all forms of life would have been incinerated, right? If they were red dwarfs, then everything would have been frozen out of existence. Very finely tuned characteristics of the laws of physics. Now, I'm running out of time here, so I don't have time to go into the various details of the argument itself, but remember, it's either going to be explained. The question is, how do we explain this fine tuning of the universe? This is phenomenal evidence for the fine tuning of the universe, but how do we explain it? Well, some have suggested by physical necessity, which basically asserts that it couldn't have been otherwise. Just like you can't have a four-sided triangle, you can't have a life-prohibiting universe. It's physically necessary. But this position does not hold water. Because, first of all, we can imagine a different universe. You can't imagine a four-sided triangle. But we can imagine a different universe. We can imagine a universe that's smaller or bigger. We can imagine a universe that's not governed by quantum mechanics. We can imagine a universe that doesn't have quarks as the fundamental particle, but maybe strings, for those physics buffs in the audience, right? We can imagine a different universe. So it's not physically necessary. And further, we can imagine different initial conditions of the universe, such as a higher entropy that wouldn't give rise to the development of life. So the universe and the features of the universe are not physically necessary. Even Stephen Hawking himself tells us in his book, The Grand Design, that M theory, which is the highest form of string theory, allows for 10 raised to the 500 different possible laws of nature, different possible universes with different features. So it's not physically necessary. Well, what about the chance hypothesis, right? Well, there are two forms of the chance hypothesis. Number one, pure chance, luck of the draw. We just got it. We're lucky, huh? Right? Well, folks, when you consider the odds against the low entropy that our universe had, when you consider the odds against the universal constants having the values that they had, it is not reasonable, it is not responsible to conclude that our universe has the initial conditions and the universal constants that it has by pure chance. It cannot be a luck of the draw. Now, in order to sort of drive that home, I'd like to share with you a quote from Fred Hoyle. He was the director of the Institute of Astronomy at Cambridge University, a former atheist who converted to a form of theism known as deism. He is actually the atheist who at the time gave the mocking title to Father Lemaître's theory of the primeval atom as the Big Bang. Ever heard of Big Bang theory, right? Okay. By the way, that comes from a Belgian priest in 1927, Father Georges Lemaître. Well, when the theory came out, Fred Hoyle mockingly called it the Big Bang, but he eventually converted. And in reference to the fine-tuning of the constants, in particular to the carbon atom, he says the following: a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics, as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. Pure chance? I don't think so. Well, wait a minute, Carlo. What about the multiverse? Remember that multiverse theory I spoke of earlier? Real quickly here. The multiverse asserts that we're just one universe among possibly an infinite number of other universes, right? And think about it. If you have enough universes in this multiverse, well, then you're bound to get one universe with the conditions and the constants that our universe had. Is this a plausible alternative explanation to the fine-tuning to the intelligent design hypothesis? Well, there are some weaknesses with this multiverse theory. Number one, it has no empirical basis. No scientist can get beyond the universe to observe other universes. And so guess what? It's a metaphysical explanation. So it's on the same playing field as the hypothesis that the universe was designed by an intelligent creator. So one can't appeal to this multiverse theory in order to be more scientific, all right? Secondly, the multiverse theory itself has to be finely tuned. Many physicists will point out that even if the multiverse is a reality, it's going to have to be so finely tuned that all of the universes that are coming into existence do not collide with each other and blow each other up, right? and cause chaos within the multiverse. So it's going to have to be finely tuned. So notice that an appeal to the multiverse theory simply pushes the problem back one step. Because we started out saying, what's the explanation for the fine-tuning of our universe? Well, then the answer is the multiverse. But what's the explanation for the fine-tuning of the multiverse? So the multiverse has to be finely tuned as well. So it does not solve the problem of fine-tuning, it actually enhances the problem. You're still going to have to arrive at some sort of transcendent explanation. And then finally, one can't appeal to the multiverse theory in order to get an infinite number of universes, because remember that BVG theorem I spoke about earlier? According to that theorem, the multiverse is going to have a beginning as well. So you can't get an infinite number of universes in order to get the desired result of our universe with the conditions and the constants that it had. So if physical necessity doesn't work as an alternative explanation to the fine-tuning of our universe, the chance hypothesis in its pure chance form, in the multiverse form, doesn't work as an alternative explanation for the fine-tuning of our universe, well then we're going to have to conclude with the intelligence or design hypothesis. It requires some intelligent being outside of physical reality itself. An intelligent supercalculating intellect that sets the universe and designs it in such a way that it will eventually give rise to various life forms. Notice the importance of this argument. Notice that it precedes the evolutionary process. This is not a design argument based on the complexity of biological life forms. This is a design argument that's going to the very beginning of the universe itself. And we're seeing how finely tuned it is to even give rise to an evolutionary process. So, folks, there can be no natural explanation for the fine-tuning of our universe in the beginning, because there's nothing physical presupposing the beginning of physical reality. And so we arrive at some transcendent being, supercalculating intellect. And as many philosophers will say, this supercalculating intellect that we arrive at from the fine-tuning is also the creator that we arrived at from the evidence for a beginning of the universe. And the reason is very simple. To speak of an ordered universe is to speak of a universe existing at all. The fact that there is an ordered universe means that there is a universe. And so what that means is that which we arrive at to explain the fact that the universe exists is the same reality that's responsible for the order within the universe. So this creator that we arrive at from the evidence for a beginning of the universe is the same reality as that which we arrive at from the evidence from the fine-tuning of the universe. So we have an immaterial, transcendent creator beyond time, space, matter, energy, etc., infinite in power because it's creating from nothing, and an intelligent being who sets the universe and designs it in such a finely tuned way to give rise to you and me. And so, my dear friends, I conclude with a quote from an American astronomer, Robert Jastrow, who is the founder of the NASA Goddard Institute for Space Studies and was its director for 20 years. And he concludes as follows. The scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of science has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. So in conclusion, rather than science leading one away from God, my dear friends, this is the best time to be alive to see the evidence from contemporary science that actually points in the direction of God. Rather than science being a believer's foe, I think there is enough evidence from contemporary science to justify that science is a believer's friend. And the reason why this is so important, once again, is because so many of our young people, as well as adults within our culture, have bought into this myth that science and faith are in conflict. And we have to expose that myth for what it is. We have to dispel that myth in order that we can help them overcome the obstacles to faith, so that they come to faith, come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the revelation of God the Father, and thus be led, begin orienting their lives to that eternal destiny, which is union with God, and the beatific vision, which is eternal happiness. So this is not just a bunch of academic stuff. the rubber hits the road, because if there is no God, folks, then happiness is not eternal. If there is no God, folks, then you end in nothing. And since we end in nothing, then we are nothing. But my dear friends, we do not end in nothing. There is a transcendent reality, a transcendent God who is the perfection of truth, knowledge, love, goodness, beauty, and being. And we're called to be in union with that transcendent reality, namely God, in order to get true satisfaction. Amen?
Amen.
So my dear brothers and sisters, I thank you so much for your time and your attention this morning. I'd like to thank Adam and Jen for bringing me out this morning. Hope to be back sometime in the near future. I hope to talk with you and chat with you afterwards. We have tons of products there for you to take home to your family members and friends. Thank you, and God bless you.